We're in 2 Samuel chapter 17, a very, very familiar story of David and Goliath.
1 Samuel.
Pardon?
1 Samuel.
Oh yeah, 1 Samuel. I said 2. How many, what would you say in the Old Testament, what would be some of your favorite stories, or maybe that's not a good word, but a story that you particularly like in the Old Testament or remember in the Old Testament, what would it be?
Jonah.
Jonah?
David and Goliath.
David and Goliath?
Joseph.
How many David and Goliath? How many haven't heard of it? Any other stories?
Daniel and the lion.
Daniel and the lion's den is another one?
Job.
Job.
Moses.
Ruth.
Who?
Ruth. Ruth? Yeah, here's a good one.
Noah and the flood.
Noah and the flood.
Gideon.
Three men in the fiery furnace.
Yeah.
Three men in the fire. Turned out to be four. Not a singe hair on them. That's quite a story. There are a lot of good stories in the Old Testament when you start thinking about it and going back over them. And of course, this one here is a famous story, and even people who do not know the Bible or believe the Bible, you'll hear in sports, for example, two teams are playing and they'll say they're like David and Goliath, or they'll use terms like that. So a lot of people have heard of the story, but probably not really have gone through the story. Really in an exercise way. I thought this would be a fast one, and I got caught in the details, so I got 18 pages of notes on David and Goliath. And I have a batch here. We didn't hand out all the notes, so if we get that far, we'll hand out the rest of them. Well, we have the victory over Goliath when David's story, and this is right after David has been anointed, and he's been a sheep herder, and the people heard of David playing the harp and also the character of David, and Saul is now having fits because the Spirit of God has left him, and he has been given an evil spirit by God to take its place. And so when the evil spirit bugged him, he had fits, and his servants decided that good music would do it away, and not having a disc player or not having any of them, they had live open music with David playing on his harp, and that seemed to help him. Now they're in a battle. David is back herding sheep, and Saul and his army are now camped outside, beginning with verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. The Philistines were the constant enemy during the reign of Saul. Someone take a look just a couple chapters back at 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 52. 1 Samuel 14, the Philistines were a constant threat, constant irritation to Israel. Somebody read, please. 1 Samuel 14:52.
Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the day of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff.
So he was drafting people right and left. These two towns, Socah and Azekah, are two towns 17 miles southwest of Jerusalem. They are infamous in the fact that they were the last towns to be taken by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Verse 2. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley in between them. Now this creek that ran down there, this brook that ran down there, was dry most of the year except in the rainy parts of the year. So we have the Philistines camped on the southern side, and we have Saul and his army on the northern side. The valley of Elah is less than 3 miles east of Ephes-Damim. There appears to be about a half mile between the armies. The story of David and Goliath is called a representative warfare. Rare, but not unheard of in the ancient Middle East. The purpose of such warfare, according to Harry A. Hoffner, was to obviate the necessity of general engagement of troops, which would spill more blood than necessary to resolve the disputes. So rather than having armies fight each other, each took a representative and would have like a fight between the two, and the winner would then take all. Save a lot of lives, but it's not overly effective. But that's what they did in those days. So it's heard of in others. In fact, I didn't write down all the occasions that were there, at least four or five of them that were listed that what took place. Then in verse 4, a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Goliath is a probable descendant of the gigantic sons of Anak. In Joshua 11:22, if somebody can get there quickly and get back, let's read it. Where is it in your notes? Not in your notes, actually. I'll read it. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod some remained. The word Anak means long-necked, and they were speaking of giants. It was a giant group of people. The detail description of Goliath here in this passage may be the most detailed description of anyone in the Bible, physically. Goliath is called a champion, which means a man between two armies. I've heard it said, and I tried to find it, that a champion had killed around 1,000 men, but I didn't find that anywhere. It's probably exaggeration that I heard a preacher preach one time. But anyway, he had killed a lot of men. Goliath, if we went by the natural cubit, would be 9 feet 6 inches tall. Now there's some tall people in the Bible. Go to Deuteronomy 3:11 and 1 Chronicles 11:23 and read about some other tall people in the Bible. 3:11.
For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits.
In other words, the bed is 13 feet long. Most of us could have somebody sleeping on it from the head to head. How about 1 Chronicles 11:23?
And he struck down an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. The Egyptian had in his hand a spear like a weaver's beam, but Ben-Hinnom went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear.
Okay, so you have another tall guy. The tallest men in modern times, according to the World Book of Records, was found in our times, was Robert Pershing Wadlow. He was 8 feet 11 inches tall on the day of his death, July 11, 1940, at the age of 22. That's a lot of growth. 8'11". He could just stand under a basket. Just throw it up there. Furthermore, this champion, this Philistine, had a bronze helmet on his head and was clothed with scale armor which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. In other words, 125 pounds was a coat of mail that he wore, and it was like fish scales on it, bronze fish scales to protect the body. Most of Goliath's defensive armor was made of bronze, including his helmet and coat of mail. And what's interesting, that bronze is a mixture of what? Brass and something. What is it? Isn't bronze a mixture?
Brass and tin.
Brass and tin. I'll buy that. Anybody for that? Furthermore, he also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulder. The greaves covered the legs below the knee, and the javelin was an offensive weapon to fend off attackers. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. The head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. Notice this. Now, iron was also in play. So, and by the time of David, we have bronze, tin, and iron in metal works. His shield carrier also walked before him. The most formidable weapon that he carried was a spear of iron. The shaft was made out of a weaver's beam, that, in other words, a solid piece of wood. And the head of the spear was shaped like a flame in a fire, and it weighed 15 to 16 pounds. It had a loop and a cord around it so it could be hurled at a greater distance with more accuracy, spinning as it went. So when they threw it, they had it wrapped up and they would throw it, it would spin as it went like a bullet. The shield was carried by another person to protect him from incoming arrows, darts, and spears. So he is heavily armed. Verses 8 to 11, we see the taunts of Goliath as he shouted them to the Israelites. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, Why do you come out to draw in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. The Spirit of God had left the king, and the Israelites were no longer filled with inspired courage from their king. When spirit left the king, the army itself reflected the lack of leadership that Saul was offering. Unbelief makes cowards of us, and made cowards of them. And the army was content with a defensive position rather than an attack mode. Goliath draws an interest between him and Saul, saying, I'm a Philistine. You are slaves of Saul. Choose a man, let him come to me. Goliath believes he is challenging Saul, but in fact, David sees him as defying the army of the living God. Quite a contrast. Verse 9, if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then you'll become We will become your servants, but if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants, serve us. So that is the issue in this battle. The army of Israel is dismayed. Look at verse 10. The Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now there's a whole bunch of verses in the Bible which tell them to be encouraged. And I give you a list of them. So let's start in, I just want to show you what God has said to Israel. So there's no reason for them to be afraid. Take a look at Deuteronomy 1:21. Deuteronomy 1:21. And somebody just go ahead and look up some other verses you can read there. Deuteronomy 1:21.
See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as to the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Told you, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged.
How many times does God say in his word, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed? Over and over and over again. So it is a problem we all face, isn't it? Look at Deuteronomy 31:8. 31:8.
The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed.
True or false? He's ahead of you. One step ahead of you. All the way. So don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. Joshua 8:1.
Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land.
Okay, Joshua 10:25.
And Joshua said to them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for the Lord shall deliver your enemies against you to fight.
Got some enemies? 1 Chronicles 22:13.
Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed.
All right, there again. 1 Chronicles 28:20.
Then David said to Solomon his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished.
God does not leave us, nor does he forsake us. How about 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17, same chapter. You there, Julie? Did you read that one?
Yes, I did.
Or did you already turn your page?
I'm sorry. Okay, I'm sorry.
2 Chronicles. Oh, this is 1st? Were we in 1 Chronicles?
Uh-huh.
Oh, I'm sorry. Relax. We'll get somebody else. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. Or did we miss 15? Let's go 15. 2 Chronicles 20:15.
And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, or for the battle is not yours but God's.
Wow. Overwhelmed, Jehoshaphat, and God said, don't worry about it. Even though they're a great multitude, I'm in charge. Multitudes don't impress God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. Now we're in the same chapter.
You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you.
And 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7.
Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him.
With God on your side, you're a winner. No matter what.
Okay, like in Isaiah 41:10, is one of my favorite verses. And obviously it's written to Israel. What is your basis of judgment when it applies and when it doesn't? When it's just for Israel? For instance, do not fear, I'm with you, do not anxiously look about me.
Well, with Israel, the it's addressed to Israel, true, but the principle that God is with you and encourages you runs throughout the entire Bible. It's not just applicable to one group or one person. And for that, look at 2 Timothy 1:7.
For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline.
Yeah, God hasn't given it. If you got fear, that didn't come from God, other than a fear of God. That's a little different. That's a respect and an awe that you have for the Almighty God. But God has not given us a spirit of fear. I don't read in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is fear and dismay. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Fear and dismay are not in it. And that's what David exudes in his life at this point. There were times when David later acted like a fool and feigned insanity to protect himself. How can a guy jump from here to there? Well, we all know how he can do it because we've all done it. We've all jumped from great times walking with the Lord, and the next thing you know, we're worried and fretting over something that we don't need to, and we got to go to the Lord and confess it as sin and move on. Okay, the character of David is given to us in the following verses from 12 to 39. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. Ephrathah is another name for Bethlehem. You find that in Genesis chapter 35, verse 19. And I'll read it. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Genesis 48:7. Now as for me, when I came to Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, while there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So Ephrathah, I don't know if I'm saying it right, but that is the same city as Bethlehem. In verse 13 we read, the three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons who went to battle were Eliab, firstborn, second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. They went to war. Verse 15, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend to his father's flock at Bethlehem. Remember, he is playing a harp on occasion to soothe Saul's temporary insanity. And David's main occupation was herding sheep, which really prepared him for the future. You also know somebody else, don't you? Take a look at Exodus 3, verse 1. Exodus 3, verse 1.
Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God.
How long did he herd sheep?
40 years.
Took 40 years to prepare him for a very special work. He fled to the desert because he killed an Egyptian and he was afraid for his life. While he was there, he herded sheep in the very same area that he would then lead the children of Israel. So he's very familiar with the area. So sometimes when it seems like you're just spinning your wheels, God may actually be preparing you for something else and me. And so at the time, I'm sure that Moses did his job, did it faithfully, and probably like the rest of us, wondered, what is the end of all this? And in fact, when God told him to go, he kind of didn't want to do it. And God had to encourage him a little bit. Little did Moses or David know that their occupation of herding sheep would lead them to be some great leaders in God's kingdom. All right, verse 16 of chapter 17. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. This battle has been going on over a month. Goliath has been coming down from the south of, on that mountain, standing in the valley and challenging the Israelites. While David was tending sheep, minding his own business, the Philistine was mocking Israel. Reminds you of Philippians, Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 2, 2 to 3. Nate's teaching high school kids that psalm tonight. Psalm 2, verses 2 to 3.
The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.
Yeah. We're hearing that today. Let's cast off the cords of morality. Let's cast off the cords. If you think you're a girl, we'll make you a girl. If you think you're a boy, we'll make you a boy. And if you're in prison, we'll pay for it. That's the proposal today, is it not? Just casting off everything, having no restraints whatsoever that God has put in the world and in our hearts, morality. And God says, let us tear their fetters apart, or they are saying, let us tear their fetters apart. And here's what God does, he laughs them. And this is not a laugh because it's funny. This is a laugh of judgment. You are crazy, you are nuts. I really believe, personally, My belief is we're already under judgment. The judgment is taking place now. And this next election, we may see how this judgment really comes. So, bone up, strengthen your faith. Then Jesse, the rival of David. And we see the reason that Jesse said to David in verse 17, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of your brothers. This is urgent. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back the news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So he is given an assignment by his father, and Jesse is concerned about his son, so he gives this to David, and he says, run over there. make haste. His assignment is to take refreshments to his brother. He is to also find out how his brother are doing. And he is also to take a lunch of fine cheeses to the commander. Might as well butter them up. The promise or the promptness of David is seen. He rose early in the morning in verse 20, left the flock with a keeper, took his supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. He left his flock with a caretaker. Now the phrase, see that phrase, circle of the camp? That's an interesting phrase. It means wagon wheel tracks. And it marked the circumference where the supply wagons would circle around where the troops were staying. It is found in Psalm 23:3, the same word. And look how it's translated there, Psalm 23:3. See if you can pick it out. Same word.
Is it restoreth my soul?
Yes, go ahead and finish it. That verse. He restores my soul. He guides me, leads me in the
paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Yeah. Paths is the same word here. It's a well-worn path. It's a wagon track. There's places in Nebraska where the Oregon Trail has left wagon tracks, I think, in some places in western Nebraska where you can see where the Oregon Trail went. And so God leads us in this well-worn paths of righteousness. Same here. So when he arrives at the battle scene, he hears the battle cries. Verse 21, Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle against the army. Verse 22, David left his baggage in the case of the baggage keeper, it's the military supply guy, ran to the battle line, entered in order to greet his brothers. You can read the rest of it there yourself. The consternation of David is now seen in verses 23 to 39, and he sees the fear of the army. As he was talking with him, behold, the champion of the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. That's key. While greeting his brothers, Goliath comes down, and the difference this time in the challenge is David heard. Verse 24, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Fleeing from the enemy was not in David's DNA. That was not what he was made of. The narrator of the account subtly reminds us that this has been going on for a month. The mere sight of Goliath caused the Israeli army to panic and flee. One man. So the men of Israel said, have you seen the man who's coming up? Surely he's coming to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Notice, the army called Goliath this man, but David called him this uncircumcised Philistine. Hello. They said he's coming up to defy Israel, but David said he is defying the army of the living God. They say the one who kills Goliath will have great riches, free house, and king's daughter, but David says the man who kills him removes the disgrace from Israel. Quite a different perspective, isn't it? Furthermore, we go on, the challenge of David. David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? How dare he do that?" A lot of people cower in fear when they're challenged about their faith. But not David. He becomes more bold. The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." David, in David's eyes, the Philistine has disgraced Israel and he must be removed. In essence, David asks a question: what right is this unqualified man to defy and taunt the armies of the living God? Well, he meets his brothers. You know, David is the youngest, and he has the same relationship with his brothers, basically, that Joseph did. Now, Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. His anger burned against David, and he said, "What have you come down? Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Your puny little job. Who are you to come up here? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle." You're just curious. Really demeaning him.
I think he was a little jealous because David had been chosen to be the king and he had been overlooked.
I think that's a valid point. But David said, "What have I done?" Was it not just a question? Then he turned away from them to another and he said the same thing, and the people answered him the same as before. Eliab misunderstood and angrily questioned David's motive for coming to the battle, and accuses David as being irresponsible, insolent, wicked, and nosy. Eliab could not see David's transition from a shepherd to a leader. A leader didn't put up with this. Stands his ground. The offer of David: when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for them. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go fight this Philistine." How old was David?
16, 17
years old. These are warriors he's talking to, supposedly. Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth." Well, he has been a warrior from his youth. David's knowledge of God, knowing God was on his side, he is willing to fight Goliath in spite of overwhelming odds against him. David knew the word of God and he believed it. Look at Deuteronomy 20:1-4. He had known about this passage, this was in the law. Deuteronomy 20:1-4.
"When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who has brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid or panic, or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you.'"
Okay. Whereas that's given to Israel, that's true of us. He's with us. Looks like you're losing, but you're not. Knowing God and believing God is able to do what he says, David could say with boldness, "Let no man's heart fail him on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." Immediately, he's faced with opposition. Saul, who is void of the Spirit, speaks as the world thinks. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. You're but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 18, one chapter back. And look what they say about, remember when they said, we know a guy who can play a harp and music? Look what they say about him in 1 Samuel 16, 18.
One of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And the Lord is with him.
He's recognized as a warrior. I don't know what gave him that impression, but he's recognized as a warrior. Saul says, you're but a youth. He's a warrior. But others have recognized that warrior attitude in David. So the testimony of David goes like this. We like this part. David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after them and attacked him and rescued him from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard, struck him and killed him. They had lions in that country. But when David faced the dangers from a lion or bear in his flock, he went after them. David physically rescued the lamb from the lion or bear and grabbed them, took the lamb out of their mouth and killed them. We're talking a teenager. A teenager that was unusual. He wrote the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'll give you a couple just things from the Bible dictionary. The strength, the lion was known for its strength, its courage, and ferocity. And the lion, the strength, the ferocity of the lion was proverbial. From what I gather from other readings, the male lion could weigh about 300 pounds. The bear in the Old Testament, bears were a threat to man and beast. They ate honey, fruit, livestock, so they harmed both crops and herds. Bears are easily angered, and the Asian black bear is extremely fierce. The bear is prone to attack man without provocation, as did the two female bears that mauled the boys who taunted the prophet Elijah. So David went after them. You're not taking my sheep. Your silver, he reminds Saul, killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord will deliver me from the paw of the lion, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go. Can't find anybody else. Go, and may the Lord be with you. How sentimental is that? Does it interest you when politicians say, may God bless America? After we've killed millions of babies. That's kind of phony, isn't it? Same way with Saul. It's just a point of encouragement. But when you and I say, may the Lord go with you, let's say it with meaning and purpose. David compares his combat with the lion and the bear on an equal plane with the uncircumcised Philistine. But the equalizer is God. They may not be equal in stature. I don't know how tall David was. We know that Saul was a head taller than the rest of the Israelites. But we have no idea how tall David was, but we know he's a good athlete. And we know he was in good shape. He was agile. So, we read here. Look at Romans 8, 31 and 32. Romans 8, 31 and 32.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things?
Yeah, if God went to all the trouble to send his son to save you from your sins, will he not take care of you? Answer?
Yeah.
He will take care of you. And he'll ride you through the storm. No matter how bad it may appear to you and me, and no matter how bad the odds may look against you, take heart. God enjoys showing himself to take care of our problems. I think he enjoys that, don't you? Saul is impressed with David's bravado and he tells him to go. Verse 38, the world's useless armor. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, just like Goliath. And he clothed him with the armor. With armor. In Saul's way of thinking, if you're going to battle the world's champion, you must dress like him or be armed. So he's given a bronze helmet, a coat of mail, and his tunic with his jersey number. So when the people looked out, they saw Saul's number on the back of the jersey. David denied Saul's moment of glory. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I can't go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. Plus, handling Saul's sword had to be one of the best ones in the country. David couldn't maneuver with all that armor, so he took it off and relied on God to deliver Goliath to him. He took his stick in his hand, his rod, and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. That was quite a sight. Here comes this young shepherd boy with nothing but a sling and a rod, 5 stones. I didn't pursue that, but you can look it up. There were Goliath had 4 other brothers. And so that somehow projected that the other 4 stones were just in case the other brothers showed up for revenge. Having taken off the army, he, fully armed as a young shepherd boy, he neared Goliath. We see the moment of truth in verses 41 to 42. Then the Philistines came on and approached David with shield bearer in front of him. What a sight. A shield bearer and a giant with all the world's latest armor. On the other side of the creek comes a shepherd armed with a rod and a slingshot. Now I saw one of the military, you know, they have old weapons on television. One time I saw a documentary on the slingshot, similar to what he used. That is one vicious weapon when you learn how to do it, when you learn how to use it. And the speed with which it goes, a rock about the size of your fist. And they can sling that thing and they let it go. It's got 2 cords with a pouch on it. And they sling it and they let one go. And the guys that are good at it are very accurate. And I could manage, I just imagine in boredom that when David was sitting around there picking up the slingshot, he'd knock a butterfly off a petal. Can't you imagine him doing that? And using that slingshot, he was good at it. Chasing birds away and probably killing 1 or 2 to eat. So the Philistine came in verse 41. And then in verse 42, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. Goliath had killed men before. But to kill a young shepherd without any armor was an insult to him. That's an insult. Come here with that puny little guy with nothing but a slingshot. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog? What do you think I am? A dog that's coming to attack your sheep like you would fight a dog off? Did you come with, to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Well, his gods are nothing, so a curse is nothing. People throw curses on you, that don't mean a thing. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? What does that mean? Sometimes you watch a baseball and they'll go try to put a curse on the other team. Ridiculous. Goliath derided David. He cursed David by his gods. This curse is meaningless. Curses are meaningless. When you know the Lord, you got the Lord, you don't worry about a curse. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." The overconfident, braggadocious speaks for the last time on the earth. That's the last thing he said. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin." I love this, don't you? "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, of all the angels, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands." Now, you know, when you really walk by faith, it sounds like you're overconfident. To a weak person, this sounds way overconfident. "And I'll give, and this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and remove your head from you." Is that braggadocious? Or is that just confident faith? Just confident faith. "And I'll give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." One other guy in the scripture said, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and besides that, I won't let Israel go." What happened to Pharaoh? Drowned in the sea. You don't want to challenge God, because he gets the last word. "And all the assembly may know the Lord." So the story of Goliath is well known throughout the world. It's treated as lore, but the one thing that stands out, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. And the one phrase sums up this paragraph, the battle is the Lord's. He's in charge of us, and the battles that we face are his. Turn them over to him. Don't worry and sweat it. Just ask God for wisdom. And relax. God will take care of it. The death of Goliath. And it happened when the Philistines rose and came and drew near to meet David. And the Philistine rose. David ran quickly toward the battle line and to meet the Philistine. Goliath probably killed more than one man, probably several. But unlike David, he never killed one running at him. Do you know most casualties in war are people shot in the back? You face the enemy. David put his hand into his bag, took it from a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell to the ground. It had to be right here between his helmet. That was an accurate shot. He fell to the ground. One stone. That's all it took. Then David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there's no sword in David's hand. Then David ran, stood over the Philistine, took out his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. Then the Philistines saw their champion was dead, and they fled. You'll have to hear the rest of the story next week. Question. Did the stone kill the man, or the cutting off of the hand? Really? Listen to this. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there's no sword in David's hand. And David ran over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it, cut off its sheath out of his sheath, and killed him. Cut off his head. Yeah. I don't know the answer. But he was knocked unconscious. Any comments?
Rob?
Yeah.
I think the thing is sad, when you read that story, you identify with Saul, but what struck me was that it was a representative battle.
Right.
The stakes, correct me if I'm wrong, the stakes would have been if David would have lost for Israel.
Pardon?
The stakes were that if David would have lost for Israel,
they would have been slaves. Yeah.
I mean, Saul's fear of a loss in that battle was his nation no longer exists.
Right.
And slavery for his people, and he probably would have been the first on the chopping block. But the belief that David had that this was their land, that God had promised them this. Mm-hmm. He all of his verses, he never talks about the consequences of the battle.
No. And all the verses that he had read in the Word of God, remember we read all these verses, how often God said, go attack. Remember Israel was ready to go into the promised land. Spies came back, and they all cowered with fear.
Ironically, also the sons of Anak were mentioned.
Yeah.
When the spies came back.
And so they spent another 38 years wandering in the wilderness because of their lack of faith.
But it was like everyone, I don't want to say rightfully so, but everyone was worried about the consequences if whoever stepped up was going to lose the battle. And David didn't even think about it and just...
I have a person that, for example, who wants to take a church. And so I said, why don't you go for it? And he said, well, they don't have a Walmart nearby. And the church turned him down. Didn't make a difference, but then he got another offer and he said they got a Walmart nearby. You're going to decide on a Walmart? You know, the issue is you decide where the Lord wants you, then you go. And where God leads you, He provides. He always provides wherever He leads you. Doesn't mean you're going to have everything you want, but you'll never, the psalmist says, I've never seen the saints begging bread. And He always leads you. And you find out it's better off following Him than the other way. So be encouraged, whatever you're facing, and all into every life, a little rain must fall. And it will fall. But God has a way of providing in ways that you and I cannot even imagine. Sometimes we don't see it at the time, but we see it in hindsight. But He's always moving and He's always working. And that to me is, for me, a beautiful part of David. I love that part. The battle is the Lord's. It's not my battle. I'm just doing what God told me to do. We got to fight this thing. And even in unbelief, Israel right now is facing tremendous odds. But if I read the Word of God correctly, they will prevail. There will always be an Israel.
I think of Romans 6, verse 8, mentioning the battle is God's. Our union with Christ, we know we can't lose. It reads, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has master over Him." Mm-hmm. For us.
Right.
We can't die.
And you read later in Romans, if He sent His Son to die for you and take care of your sins and save you, how much more will He take care of you? If He went that far to save you from hell and death, why won't He take care of you the rest of the way? So that was the problem of the children of Israel at the Red Sea. When they got to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was behind them, they panicked. "Moses, did you bring us out here to die? If God took Israel all the way through those 10 plagues, would He not take care of them, even though crossing that sea was impossible for 2.5 million people? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." The sea parted. And when He went across, it was dry ground. Water on each side standing up. That'd be a little scary. "Keep it up till we get to the other side."
It'd be the last chariot.
But then the Egyptians went. Suddenly it got muddy. Says the wheels came off. Panic set in. Waters came. Pharaoh, Egypt never regained the status in the world that they had before then. Got example after example after example to encourage us. So take courage. Lead us in that chorus, "He is Lord." Can somebody give us a pitch? "He is Lord."
Yeah. Choose the wrong key. It's way too high.
Okay, Randy's got it.
Okay.
"He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord."
Now we got to sing it again.
"He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ